You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? On August 4th, 1914, the magnificent British luxury liner Carmania was 3 days out of New York City with 800 passengers on her way to Liverpool when she learned from another ship that England had declared war on Germany. As soon as the Carmania arrived in Liverpool, the British Admiralty assumed command. Within 1 week of entering port, as a first-class cruise liner, the Carmania was converted into a warship in the service of the Royal Navy. Her refrigerated food stores, originally intended for the cruise passengers, had been left on board, so officers and crew ate very well. On September 2nd, the Carmania was assigned to the West Indies with orders to scout the vicinity for enemy ships. 3 days later, the lookout sighted a ship off the coast of Trinidad. At that point, the Carmania crew might have thought that they had entered the Twilight Zone. That ship, spied in the distance from the decks of the Carmania, was the Carmania, or at least a ship that bore her name and looked exactly like her. The other vessel was, in fact, a German luxury liner called the Cap Trafalgar that had also been converted into a warship and then disguised in every outward detail as the Carmania. Because of the short-range guns which had been installed on the German ship, she could only be effective in battle if she could get close enough to the enemy. So the Cap Trafalgar was designed as a British liner Carmania. And that was the German ship's downfall. On September 14th, the disguised Cap Trafalgar was attacked and sunk by the real Carmania. You see, that incredible mirror encountered in the ocean by the Carmania was a two-way mirror. Just as the Cap Trafalgar was redesigned, even to the dismantling of one of its smokestacks to look like the Carmania was also redesigned and repainted so that it could get closer to the enemy. In the process, a dummy smokestack was added to the British ship. That's right, when the two vessels coincidentally met in mid-Atlantic, September 14, 1914, each was masquerading as the other. With seven seas to get lost in, they had somehow both found their imposter. The Bible teaches in the last days, Satan will perform his masterpiece of impersonation. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh serving of Bible Answers Live. And if you are joining us for the first time, this is a live international interactive Bible study. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, before we open the phone lines and open the Word, let's start with prayer. Dear Father, once more we thank you for this opportunity where we can study the Bible together. We ask your blessing upon the program. Be with those who are listening, Father. Give us wisdom here in the studio. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That opening fact that you shared at the beginning of the program, remarkable. You can just imagine the experience of the sailors in the ship who looked out across the ocean through the mist and they see the ship that looks identical to theirs.
They probably
quite a counterfeit.
That is quite a story from history that, and not only had the German ship been redesigned to look like the British liner, that the British liner, when it went to port, was redesigned to look like the same German ship, and neither knew the other was doing this. And then they encounter each other out in the middle of the ocean and engage in battle. It must have been very surreal for both sides. But, you know, the Bible tells us that Satan is a master of masquerade. And one of the things, of course, Jesus spent so much time talking about was counterfeit Christianity. But especially in the last days, we're warned that Satan will seek to impersonate Christ. Of course, all through history, there have been false Christs and false prophets. You can read about that in Jesus' discourse about the second coming, found in Matthew 24:24. But this is really going to be a unique occurrence when Satan really appears as Christ, not just for a few people or to deceive a small group as some cult leader, but probably his image is going to be broadcast around the world and the nations are going to announce Christ has come. And he'll speak some of the same words. He'll probably look something like popular conceptions of what Jesus looked like and perform some miracles. The devil does have some limited power to create illusions. And then he'll do it to deceive. And we just need to know that the Bible foretells us. That's why Jesus said, if they say, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And not only can Satan impersonate Christ, I think the devil is setting up the world for this deception because they don't know how he's coming. See, when Jesus came the first time, the church, God's people, the Jews, they did not know how the Messiah was coming. They had misinterpreted the scriptures regarding the Messiah's first coming, so they weren't prepared to receive him when he came the first time. The devil is doing the same thing in the last days. The church at large is confused about how Jesus is coming back. And some believe in the rapture, and the secret rapture, and a number of things that are very popular, the left behind scenario. And there are a lot of things connected with that that just are not biblical, that are really, really new popular comic book scenarios of the second coming. And people need to know they can be deceived. And that's why we have this very important offer tonight to help people know the truth about the subject of the return and this great deception.
Absolutely. It's called The Secret Rapture. It's a book written by Joe Cruz dealing with the important subject of Christ's second coming. How will Jesus come? To receive that free offer, call 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the little booklet, The Secret Rapture, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Pastor Doug, we have some questions this evening that's coming. The first, who are the seven spirits of God mentioned in Revelation chapter 4 and elsewhere in the book of Revelation?
Well, some have wondered when they read this. I think four times in Revelation it speaks of the seven spirits, and some have wondered, is there one Holy Spirit? Are there seven Holy Spirits? And I think the key to understanding that is found in Isaiah chapter 11, and you go to verse 2, speaking of the Messiah. Matter of fact, in chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about that a stem shall come forth out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So it's talking about Jesus, who is the offspring of David, the descendant of Jesse. And it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. When Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down. And then it goes on to say the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So including the first one, the Spirit of the Lord, and those other six, that's seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. In James it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, it's the Spirit of God that gives wisdom. This is what Solomon asked for. He really prayed for the Holy Spirit when he asked for that gift of wisdom. So there are, you know, a number of facets that are gifts of the Spirit that are divided there. And seven is a perfect number. It represents the completeness of the Spirit. So no, the Holy Spirit is not divided up into seven different holy ghosts, so to speak.
Okay, very good. Second question. Does a person, this is an important one, does a person need to be baptized in order to be saved?
Well, you know, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, except you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I do believe there he's talking about water baptism and Spirit baptism. We need both. At the baptism of Jesus, he was washed in the water, and then the Holy Spirit came down. unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. But that water baptism is something that is our choice. The Spirit baptism is God's choice. If you read in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever believeth not will be condemned." Well, you notice he doesn't say whoever is not baptized will be condemned. Baptism is something every Christian who is able to be baptized should be baptized. Obviously, there are some who maybe did not know the truth on this subject, or maybe because of illness, or they were imprisoned, or like the thief on the cross, just couldn't be baptized by immersion. That's not going to be an obstacle to their salvation if in their hearts they're seeking to come to the Lord. A baptism is for a Christian what a wedding ceremony is for a marriage. It doesn't mean two people start loving each other because they get married. They get married because they love each other. They don't start accepting each other when they get married. They get married because they have accepted each other. And so we can accept Jesus, and if something goes wrong and we can't be baptized, well, it's not an obstacle. But I don't know why a Christian would not be baptized when it's clearly commanded. It is, you know, the last words of Jesus should be first priority for Christian. Go ye therefore teach and baptize. So it is very important. We have that booklet we can offer.
We do. We have a study guide dealing with the subject of baptism called Purity and Power. And we'd be happy to send that out to anyone who would call our resource number, 1-800-835-6747. We're going to go to the phone lines now. Rich is calling from the town of Wallacea. Rich, welcome to the program. Rich, you there?
Yeah.
And your question tonight?
It's Wallacala.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
And you're, how can we help you?
I have a question about the prophecies in Daniel 12. It's following the 1290, the 1335-day prophecy. What's the beginning and ending of that, and what is the significance of it?
Well, for our friends that are listening there, there are three prophecies in Daniel chapter 12.
Right.
And there are three primary views regarding prophecy, and I got to take a minute just to explain this, Rich. You've got one group of people that think all these prophecies they're all past, and they were all fulfilled before Christ, and you've got your preterist view, pre. Some people think that those things are all still in the future. That's the futurist view. And then you've got the historist view, and I fall in the camp of the historist with a lot of the Protestant reformers that were historists in their interpretation of prophecy. And thinking that prophecy really covers a span of history, it's not all for the end of time. You know, we just talked during our opening amazing fact about this left behind scenario that so many people have got caught up into. Take so many of the prophecies in the Bible and it relegates all of them to the last days. Well, we believe these prophecies, both in Daniel and Revelation, cover the panorama of history. This is a prophecy, much of Daniel is dealing with a beast power. And this is a prophecy that was talking about the fall of the church that happened in Rome, receiving a deadly wound, and then going on and having a revival. And the first time period would be 508 AD. And then there is another time period, 538 AD. You'll notice there's a difference of 30 days. And
well,
then
neither one of those end up with 1844.
No.
On the 1335 day.
That's right.
The 1335 will bring you to 1843. Right. When the folks first began to proclaim, based upon Daniel 8:14, the soon coming of Jesus, so that was the beginning of the proclamation of the soon coming of Christ.
But I thought that was a mistake.
Well, you mean the proclamation of Jesus coming?
Yeah, the 1843 date was. I thought that was an error.
Well, the 1843 and the 1844, the Adventist believers that lived back then, and I'm not talking about Seventh-day Adventists because they did not even exist at that time, they believed that Jesus was coming during that time based on Daniel chapter 8, and of course he didn't come. But what really happened during that time is there was a new birth to the church. God began cleansing the sanctuary in heaven, and he began cleansing the sanctuary on earth. Yeah, you know, this is such a broad study.
Subject.
It's hard to fit three time prophecies in Daniel 12 in 3 minutes that we sort of try and budget for each question. We have a study guide, and you may have seen this one, Rich, and it's called God Sets a Date for the Judgment.
It's a great
study
guide.
And we'll send that to you, and it explains these.
The number to call, 1-800-835-6747, and you can ask for the study guide, God Set the Time or God Set the Date, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Sean, listening on WXAM from Illinois. Sean, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I watched Dr. Jack Van Impe a lot, and they were talking about a couple weeks ago about animals in heaven, and I was wanting to know if there are animals in heaven, because wouldn't, you know, because we have a soul, and the souls would go to heaven, so would an animal have a soul if they're in heaven? It's just something that I'd like you to clear up for me.
Well, there's no question that there are animals in heaven. You can read, for instance, in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Kid not meaning little child, but talking about the goat kids. Normally, leopards and kids don't snuggle up together. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Normally, in this world, they're enemies. But in heaven, there's still children there. And the little child will lead them. You can also read about that again in verse 7. The cow and the bear will feed together. So there's a lot of animals in the new earth. The question is, people want to know, will our pets or animals from this world be resurrected and be in that next, in the earth made new? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. I've got some friends that have done studies that try to make a case that, you know, there's no reason God can't do that. And I certainly don't have a burden to burst anyone's bubble that their beloved pet may not be in the kingdom. But you're right, Jesus did not die to redeem the souls of pets. He died to save us. But then at the same time, the Lord says, you know, hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that he's prepared for those that love him. So I think we're in for a lot of surprises. I can guarantee nobody when they get there will be disappointed because their parakeet or cat or dog isn't there. Everyone's going to just be very happy that they're there. So does that help, Sean?
Yes, that helps a lot. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you.
Our next call is Daryl calling from Canada. Daryl, welcome to the program.
Daryl, you there?
Oh, hi. How are you?
Good. You're on.
Good. Thank you. My question is regarding Matthew 24:15.
Matthew 24:15.
Yeah. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So I want to know who they're talking about, the person, and standing where.
All right. Good question. First of all, you'll see reference in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11 to the abomination of desolation. Jesus obviously read his Bible, and he's referring back to those verses of the abomination of desolation. One of the keys to understanding this verse is if you read Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him who reads understand, let those that be in Judea flee into the mountains. But when you get to Luke in chapter 21 and you read that verse, it says, when you see Jerusalem, and that's Luke 21 verse 20, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh. So now I'll ask you, what was the first desolation that Jesus is speaking of? Well, he says right here, the desolation of Jerusalem, when you see it surrounded by armies. First, the Roman armies, when they came to the Holy Land and they surrounded Jerusalem, they ultimately invaded the temple, and it was desolated. That was the first fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. But the disciples had also asked Christ about the end of the world. God's people are going to be hedged in again, and the devil will seek to invade the holy place of our teaching in the last days. And there will be another time in the last days for God's people to basically head for the hills to flee. When the beast power says you can't buy or sell unless you compromise your convictions, we'll have to flee. So the first fulfillment of the abomination of desolation was the Roman power. You know, I just realized we got a book on that. We got the book by Gary Gibbs, The Abomination of Desolation. You were going to say something, Pastor Ross.
Yeah, just on that same theme. You know, in Matthew 24, where Jesus said that he was on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples had come to him and said, when will be the sign of your coming and so on, and the end of the world. And then Jesus, looking at Jerusalem, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, there was an area of land that was considered holy because the city was holy, the temple was holy. And Jesus, looking down, says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, in other words, surrounding the city. Mm-hmm. Of course, you know, in 70 AD, the Roman soldiers came and surrounded the city. So there's almost a visual as Jesus is looking at the scene. He can see what's going to be happening just 40 years in the future.
And then later he wept and told daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but mm-hmm. weep for yourselves, because he saw what was coming.
That's right.
We'll be happy to send you a book, Daryl. It's called The Abomination of Desolation. Send it to you for free. Would you like that?
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome.
All you need to do, Daryl, is call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Joe is listening at WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Joe, welcome to the program.
Oh, thanks a lot. I enjoy listening. Modern science, and that includes the Big Bang Theory, tells us that the universe had a beginning and that it is billions of years old. This comports extremely well with Genesis 1 and 2. I was just wondering why so many Christians were adverse to this idea, since it's so well established.
Well, I think many Christians do believe that you can embrace Genesis 1 and 2. In the Hebrew mind, when they first start a story, they often start with a headline that covers the whole thing. And when God says, when the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, it's not talking about 6,000 years ago. It's saying, back whenever the beginning was, all things that are created, heaven and earth, were made by God. Then it goes on to explain the creation of the earth, and it gives us detail. You find this pattern of writing all through Genesis, where it'll talk about, you know, what God made on certain days, and it'll back up and give more detail of those days. Now, some believe that 6,000 years ago, God made the universe and the cosmos and all the galaxies and nebula all 6,000 years ago, and I would respectfully disagree. Matter of fact, when it tells us God came to this corner of the galaxy, the earth was void and without form. There was some mass here that was unformed, and it was void, and it was dark. So, you know, there was something here that he had made. He just hadn't, it was an empty lot, if you will. But just to expand your thinking a little bit, Joe, when the scientists say that they can pinpoint the date for the universe, all they can pinpoint is the date for the observable universe that we have with the Hubble telescope. That's about the best telescope we've got, and the radio frequencies. Space is so infinite. Just picture for a second that the observable universe that we do know about, that it's just like one green on a golf course. And that's all we can see. And God has infinitely more that they haven't dated yet. So we got to be careful not to put limits on God and what he's created out there.
Right, right.
You know, we have a booklet that's called Wonders of Creation, where I think the author goes into the cosmos and its creation a little bit. Be happy to send your free copy if you'd like that, Joe.
That would be great.
All right. Just call the resource number.
Let me get that number, Joe. It's 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book, The Wonders of Creation. We'd be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is listening on WMCA. Noe, again from Brooklyn, New York. Noe, welcome to the program. Noelle?
Noah.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I thought you said Noah.
Well, I did finally, because I thought maybe that the studio had left the letter off.
Okay. Good morning. Good evening, Robert.
Evening.
I'd like to know something. There's a part in the Bible, I don't know it offhand, but it says if your eyes sin, cut it out. If your hands sin, cut it off.
Right.
Explain that to me. I don't feel it means literally cut out your eye.
No. Of course, Jesus is not recommending amputation, and he says if your right hand offends you, well, let's suppose you're a kleptomaniac and you steal with your right hand and you were to chop off your right hand,
right.
Well, then you're just going to steal with your left hand. So it's a heart problem. It's not a hand problem when you're stealing or doing something like that. What Jesus is talking about is if there is something that is very dear to you, but it is a sin, even if it is as close as at your right hand, or it's something that you gaze at and you love every day, you know, we long after things with our eyes and we reach for things with our hands. The Lord is saying you're better off cutting off your hand as close as your hand is, or plucking out your eye as dear as your eye is, than to be lost and, you know, just for the short time on earth have that sin. So if there's some sin that's separating us from God, it doesn't matter how close it is. Sometimes people have friends that are very dear friends, but that person draws them away from God. The Lord is saying, look, you might need to choose between me, as painful as it is,
and this friend that is a bad influence, cut them off. There might be something that a person, you know, back then there was a lot of idolatry and they were worshiping idols and icons, and the Lord is saying, look, as much as you love looking at that, if it's becoming a god for you, pluck it out. Mm-hmm. And so he's just making the priority seeking first the kingdom.
Okay, meaning to stop it.
Sacrifice, know? Yeah, as painful as a sacrifice might be, if it means following the Lord, be willing to make any sacrifice to follow the Lord.
And I guess that means be humble to the Lord.
Yes, certainly it does. Submit to the Lord and humble ourselves before the Lord. And I think you're on the right track there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for your call.
Oh, by the way, you know, I think that Noe would appreciate the study guide on going all the way with the Lord, that we have the last of the Amazing Facts study guides.
Yes, it's a good one dealing with commitment. And we're looking at the new
title. It's called No Turning Back.
That's what it is, No Turning Back. To get that call, the resource number 1-800-835-6747. We'd be happy to get that to you. Yong is listening on KPDQ from Portland, Oregon. Yong, welcome to the program.
Hey, hi.
Hi.
I thank Lord for your program.
Praise the Lord.
Okay. Yeah. Last week, a woman called asking if in the Bible there's a verse that says Jesus is God.
Yes.
Yeah. I found one in Old Testament and one in New Testament.
Okay.
So I just wondering if these two verses can answer her question.
Which verse?
Okay. You know, Old Testament is, of course, the famous one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6.
Yes.
He will be called...
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Yeah. And the one in New Testament is also... In Romans, also chapter 9, verses 5.
Romans 9, 5.
Yeah, it says, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised.
Oh, you know, that's a good verse. We should have used that last week. I remember when the question came in.
Yeah.
That's right. Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever.
Yeah.
Yep, that's right.
That's a good one, right?
That is a good one.
Yeah.
Now, I'm just wondering, what translation were you reading from, y'all?
NIV.
NIV, okay, yeah. That's a little different than the King James, but it says the same thing.
Okay.
Essentially. Good. Hey, good. Appreciate that.
Oh, and, you're welcome. Thank you.
That's certainly the truth.
Okay, bye.
What do you think, Pastor Ross? Do we have one more we can take before our first break? We got 1 minute.
We get the 1 minute. Let's talk a little bit about some of the great resources that we have to help folks study the Bible.
You know, one reason we do this program, and we only have one day a week when we record this live, God willing, maybe someday we'll do this five nights a week.
Mm-hmm.
My favorite part of the Amazing Facts work is just talking to people like this and answering the questions. But we use the program as a springboard to put the resources, the reading things, in your hands. We can only give little bits of the answer. Many of these questions have very broad, comprehensive answers, and we just don't have time. Whole sermons are written on these things. So we have the website, and you will be surprised. If you've never been there, friends, when you get there, you'll wonder what took you so long. Go to amazingfacts.org. There you'll see a free library. There's videos you can watch, free podcasts and audio. You'll find out about our TV programs and our other radio programs. There's just so many resources there, and we'd like for you to find these things. Mostly, we point people to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We want them to discover the Word and develop that personal relationship with the Lord. And enroll in the Amazing Facts Bible Study course. You can do it online. Well, we've got some other important announcements. We'll be right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Okay, I think we're back, friends, and if you've just joined us, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study, and we invite you to interact. And I am Doug Batchelor.
And I'm John Ross. And Pastor Doug, let's go to the phone lines. We'd like to try and get as many calls in as we can in the second half of this program. Ray is listening to WMCA from New York, New York. Ray, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. Good evening, gentlemen, and thank you for taking my telephone call.
Yes, and your question.
My question is, would you say it's possible for someone to receive a revelation for God that goes contrary to what is written in Scripture?
No. That's about the shortest answer I think I've ever given. Because Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said. And it would really be a contradiction for the Spirit of God to say something in opposition to God Himself, because God is one, and there's perfect unity between the God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So I don't know why the Holy Spirit would give a revelation that contradicts the Holy Word.
Would you have a book, chapter, and verse that refers to that?
Yeah, Pastor Ross, John?
Well, we do have a number of verses in Scripture, I'm just looking at here, that we use as tests of a prophet, so someone who claims a revelation from God. These are the biblical tests that we have. First of all, you can look at Deuteronomy 18, 21, and 22. When they speak, their prophecy needs to be fulfilled, needs to come true. Then a big one is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So someone who claims to have a revelation from God, but what they have goes contrary to the Bible, the law, and the prophets, the Bible says there's no light in them.
The one verse I was mentioning for Ray is John 14, 26. But the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal and to bring to our remembrance what Jesus has said, of course, as revealed in his word.
Thank you very much, gentlemen.
All right. And by the way, Ray, we do have a study guide. And don't let the title fool you. The title says, Does God Inspire Psychics and Astrologers? But it talks about the tests of revelation there. Mm-hmm. And it'd be a perfect study guide for your question if you want a free copy.
All you need to do, call our resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide, Does God Inspire Psychics? And we'll be happy to send that out. By the way, the answer to that is no.
One word.
We'll go to our next caller. Janie is listening on 3ABN from Oklahoma. Janie, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. When Jesus was incarnate here on earth, was he both God and man at the same time? And could he have sinned?
Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted. And then, of course, it's a great mystery that the theologians love to ponder. Could he have sinned? Was the temptation very real? Did he feel it? Absolutely. But did the prophecies tell us that he would be victorious? Yes. And so, you know, because God knows the future doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have a choice at the time. Christ did have the choice to give in to temptation or to resist it. And so in that sense, could he have? Yes, he had the freedom. But was it possible in the scope of salvation? No, because God has foretold what was going to happen. Was Jesus God and man? Yes, you kind of asked two questions. It's a mystery.
Well, being God, he could not have sinned if he was God at the same time he was man.
You know, there's a couple of mysteries, Janie, that the Lord talks about. One is called the mystery of iniquity, and that is really the mystery of how Satan could, even though he was made a perfect angel named Lucifer, that the seeds of sin would sprout and germinate just spontaneously in his heart. It's a mystery where sin comes from. There's really no excuse for it. And the other mystery is the mystery of godliness, the incarnation. How God can be 100% man and 100% God is a mystery.
You know, just to add to that, Pastor Doug, you look at the first temptation that the devil brought against Jesus there in the wilderness. Satan tempted Jesus to use his divinity in turning stones to bread. Now,
yes.
Of course, that wasn't the Father's will. Now, the devil wouldn't come to us with that kind of a temptation. We can't do that. But he knew that Christ could do that. And another reason why I think Jesus could have sinned is because the devil tempted him. If the devil knew there was no hope, he probably wouldn't have tried.
Yep.
So there is this mysterious aspect about the incarnation with Christ being both God and man. But in taking upon himself humanity, he opened himself up to the temptations of the devil.
Mm-hmm. You know, the book that we have, The Trinity, is it biblical? I think Janie would, if she hasn't read that already, mm-hmm. we'd send her a copy if she'd like it. And it talks about the humanity and divinity of Jesus.
Janie, to get that, call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for the book, The Trinity. We'd be happy to send that out.
You know what? Just as I was talking.
Found another one?
Well, there's that classic book by Joe Cruz, Christ's Human Nature.
Mm.
I don't know that we've offered that, but it is a tremendous resource. Christ's Human Nature by Joe Cruz, the founder of Amazing Facts.
And again, the same number, 1-800-835-6747. Lori is listening on KHLM from St. Joseph, Mississippi. Lori, welcome to the program.
Hi, it's Missouri.
Oh, it's Missouri. Okay.
Yes. My question is about the false teaching about the 7-year tribulation.
Uh-huh.
How long do you approximate the real tribulation will last?
Well, some people have speculated that, of course, some refer to the 7 years of tribulation. There is no verse in the Bible, 7 years of tribulation.
Right.
They derive that from taking the last week of Daniel chapter 9's prophecy, and they sort of transport that and hover it at the end of time. Others have thought that it would be 3.5 years. And, you know, I'd be more inclined to think that the small time of trouble might last 3.5 years. We don't know. It's not real clear. But there's no prophecy that says exactly how long that tribulation will be. Some have thought the Great Tribulation will last about 45 days. And they get that from Daniel chapter 12. And I'm talking about when the 7 last plagues fall and when probation is closed. Because you find in Daniel 12, the difference between the 1290 and the 1335 days is 45 days. The trials that Job went through were about 45 days. The plagues that fell on ancient Egypt were about 45 days. So some have thought, you know, it could be that when the 7 last plagues fall, the great, great tribulation, that it's going to be very short, because Jesus said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there's a big spectrum of belief out there.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any booklets on that? Or
we do. We have the book called Anything But Secret, where it talks about the second coming and the tribulation. And so we'll send that to you. It's called Anything But Secret. I don't think it's in that book there.
All right. To receive that, Lori, just go ahead and call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for that study guide, Anything But Secret.
Actually, a sermon book.
It's a sermon book.
Yes.
We'd be happy to send that out. St. Joseph, Missouri. I misread the letters there. I used to live in St. Joseph, Missouri.
Well, you think you know, but friends, remember, he's from South Africa, and they just sort of speak English there.
Well, no, actually, MS is Mississippi, so that wasn't my fault.
Could you say something in Afrikaner for us?
I could. Goeienaand vir al die mense daar. That's good evening.
I'm impressed.
Maybe there's someone out there that recognizes what I just said. All right, moving on. Our next caller is Nolan, listening on the internet from Albany, Georgia. Nolan, welcome to the program.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Evening.
Greatly enjoy listening to your sermons on the internet, Pastor Doug.
Well, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord indeed. My question is Daniel chapter 8, 9, the little horn, and then where it goes on to explain it in Daniel 8, verse 23. Is the little horn and the king a fierce countenance one and the same? And secondly, what do they represent?
All right, Daniel 8:23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty. Well, I believe this king is, of course, springing from the same evil power that is mentioned all through Daniel chapter 8. There were a variety of high points among those kings where it talks about some of the intrigue that actually takes place there in their kingdoms. If you haven't gotten to Daniel 11 yet, because Daniel 11 talks about the same little horn power, but it just covers a big panorama of the history springing all the way from Alexander the Great up to the Second Coming.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel 11 just flows
rephrase the question another way. I've done the studies, and I pretty much know what it represents, but there are some that say it literally represents Satan, the little horn.
The little horn represents Satan in particular? No, I'll tell you what the problem is with that, is all of the other horns that you find there in Daniel, they represented specific powers that persecuted God's people.
Right.
One of the horns, of course, was the Medo-Persian kingdom. Well, it was two horns on the ram.
Right.
Then you've got the goat that had the one horn, Alexander the Great. That horn is broken. Four horns sprout. The four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, they all represented real historical kingdoms, powers on earth that persecuted God's people.
Earthly powers.
Yeah. And the little horn grows out of one of those horns the same way that pagan Rome grew out of one of the Greek divisions. And then that transitions into the papal power.
Papal Rome.
Yeah. So, you know, to say it's just the devil, was the devil working behind the scenes in Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? Absolutely.
Right. That's my conclusion also.
But they were historical, real, earthly kingdoms.
Earthly kingdoms.
You can find them in the books.
I greatly appreciate it, gentlemen.
Thank you very much.
Please keep up the good work.
Well, keep us in your prayers, Nolan. God bless you.
Steve is listening on the internet from Atlanta, Georgia. Steve, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Good evening, gentlemen, and Pastor Doug, Pastor Ross. First, I want to say, Pastor Doug, I really enjoy a lot of your Amazing Facts programs. You know, I tease them for myself and my wife. But during one of the recordings there, you were talking about Ephesians 4 and 5, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism.
Yes.
And I noticed in some of your writings that you, when it comes to baptism, you believe in baptizing Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and according to the entire book of Acts, there was like five or six occasions when someone was baptized, they were always baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Some of those
examples. But there's no illustration nowhere in the Bible where it states somebody being baptized Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So why isn't it that everyone just baptized in the name of Jesus?
All right, well, first of all, the very fact that Jesus says very specifically, go ye therefore and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, some will argue that that's been altered or changed, but as soon as you start saying that somebody tampered with the Bible, everybody gets to then pick what part they think was tampered with, and the Bible starts to disintegrate. We need to embrace it as divine in its entirety. But I would agree with you, Steve, that it does say, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, that they baptized in the name of Jesus. You've got to keep in mind that these are the apostles that are going out largely among Jews to begin with. They are emphasizing that it's not just the baptism of John the Baptist, but they're baptizing specifically into the truths that Jesus taught. So they emphasize that fact. When they went out among the Gentiles, I'm assuming they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they were not caught up in all of the divisions of Jewish denominations. Now, one thing to keep in mind when you talk about what name to baptize in, look, for instance, in Acts 2:38. It says, baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. When you go to Acts 8:16, it says, baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a little different. Then you go to Acts 10:48, it says, baptize in the name of the Lord. Doesn't say Jesus or Christ. So there's three examples in Acts where they're all a little different. So to say that And also keep in mind that when they were baptizing, they were sometimes doing this, speaking in the languages of the people that were listening there. And then that's translated into the Greek scriptures. And it's like the sayings above the head of Christ in all four Gospels. It's a little different because it was in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So for us to make too much of an issue of the exact utterance, I think as long as you stick to any of these models in the Bible, you're safe.
Well, see, one thing about Matthew 28:19, the apostles had the revelation of who Jesus was because he asked Philip, you know, if I've been so long with you and you don't know who I am, you know, I am the Father. So they had the revelation of who he is, and I believe that's why they went about baptizing, because they knew he, like I said, there's one Lord, so they knew he was the Father and he was the Son, and he was the Holy Ghost, so therefore that's why they done that, baptized in his name. Because a name, a father is not a name, son is not a name, they're titles.
Well, when it says name, it's, you know, I just quoted here, it says to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, and it says the name of the Lord, and then Jesus says the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That name means the essence of who they are. You know, I think we've got to be careful, and by the way, we do have a study. Well, I've got an article I wrote called The Name of God. And mm-hmm. I don't know if you're able to get to the internet, Steve, but if you go to the internet to the Amazing Facts website, I wrote an article on this a couple of years ago. It's still posted there because a lot of people ask about this. We need to put this into a sermon booklet and make it available, Pastor Ross. If two people are getting married, we don't need to overemphasize the important thing is the covenant they're making with each other. Any pastor worth his salt does not make a big issue on the pronunciation of their names at the wedding. Sometimes they might use their entire name. Sometimes they might say, do you, Bill, take Sally? And those weddings are all legal. And so the big issue in baptism is, does a person know who it is they're making this commitment to? Not the exact utterance of the pastor. He might speak South African. You don't even understand them. Next question.
All right.
Sorry about that.
Tucker, listening on Radio 74 from Lakeview, Oregon. Tucker, welcome to the program.
Thanks.
Hi, and your question tonight?
Well, I once read in a little magazine that said that God can forgive blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. I was actually wondering what that was and how we can be saved.
Good question. You know, Jesus says in the Bible that all manners of sin and blasphemies will be forgiven. Now, the word blasphemy means putting yourself in the place of God or to claim the prerogatives of God. And Jesus forgives all kinds of sin. There's stories in the Bible of his forgiving thieves. He forgives murderers and liars and all kinds of sin. A person can break any of the Ten Commandments, and if they repent genuinely, Jesus can forgive them. But, Tucker, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when a person little by little resists the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to their soul. And as Paul says in Ephesians, that we are not to grieve the Holy... What is that verse, Pastor Ross? Grieve not the Holy Spirit wherewith you are sealed. I forget it's what the exact verse is.
Ephesians 4:30.
And so the Holy Spirit can be grieved away by our resisting the voice of the Spirit, so we're not able to tell God we're sorry. And that's when we grieve away the Holy Spirit. We can't be forgiven. We can't repent anymore.
The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. So if we grieve away the Holy Spirit, we have no desire to repent.
Yeah, and that's why when God speaks to us and it hurts sometimes, we're convicted, when we're sorry about what we've done wrong, we need to listen to the voice of the Spirit and repent and apologize to God right away.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Hey, you know what? If you call the number we're going to give you here in a second, we've got a book called The Unpardonable Sin that we'll send you. It talks about this.
What you'll need to do, Tucker, is call 1-800-835-6747. And someone will answer.
What number again?
The number is 1-800-835-6747. And you just ask them to give you the book dealing with the unpardonable sin. And by the way, after we hang up, you can again speak to someone and they'll be able to give you that information, Tucker. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is listening on WMCA from Mount Vernon, New York. Nouvelle, welcome to the program.
Yes, good afternoon, Pastor Doug.
Evening. And your question?
Yes, I've been reading the Bible. I'm a Christian too, and when we speak about, I don't know if you're on this subject tonight, but I just want you to hear your breakdown. When we speak about abortion, where do babies come from?
Well, you're not asking where do babies come from because you haven't been to biology class. You mean babies come from God. You know that.
Yes, right. So then, I am thinking that, abortion begin from, I can be wrong, but I'm thinking that abortion started from the seed.
Why don't you summarize your question as well as you can, because you're covering a big subject, and I want to make sure I answer what you're asking.
Yes, we are against abortion, which I am too, but you never hear anybody speak of, where that started.
In other words, are you asking concerning birth control?
Yes.
Are you wondering, is there anything that the Bible says where any form of birth control, even if it prevents conception,
right,
is that right or wrong?
Right. That's what I want to get to.
Okay. Well, I think I can try and help you with that. Obviously, when two people are engaged in marital intimacy, that not every engagement results in procreation. So there are a lot of eggs and a lot of seed that never is fertilized, and it just washes away. But at the same time, when those two get together, and there is that miracle of the merging of the two lives, the two become one in this new life, and the genes from both parties, the husband and the wife, are joined together, that becomes a human life. And human life is sacred to God. So if people prevent, in my opinion, if people prevent conception, that's entirely different from abortion. Mm-hmm. Because, I won't go in much deeper than that. That's probably far enough. But, and you want to comment on that, Pastor Ross?
Yeah, I think you said
I think God wants us to plan our families.
Right, right. He wants us to be responsible with
that. There's that scripture Jesus said, if you build a tower and you can't subsidize it, all will mock. So you don't want to have more kids than you can feed.
But that's not necessarily taking the life of a child or a baby or something. That's wrong.
It's just preventing the coming together of the two, the seed and the egg, which happens all the time.
Okay. Our next caller is Michelle, listening on WTLN from Orlando, Florida. Michelle, welcome to the program.
Thank you. How are you this evening?
Good. And your question?
Okay. Pastor Vessler, thank you. I was calling because I'm a fairly new Christian, and I'm trying to get closer to the Word and become more Christ-like. But I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35.
Yes.
I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." And I really need some clarification on this point, because I was personally raised in a home with a dominant female, who even though my father was a wonderful, saved Christian man, he allowed my mother to be the dominant person. And so it just naturally occurs that, if that's the example that you're raised with, that's what you tend to become, at least until you realize that that's not the biblical opinion of God, that's not the way that a home should be run. So, of course, a woman not being permitted to speak in church creates a bit of a problem for me, because that's certainly not, I wasn't raised that a woman doesn't have a right to
speak. I want to try and answer your question, Michelle, before our clock goes away. And we just got a couple minutes left. So are you wanting me to address those two verses?
Yeah, mainly, yes. Because I really want to be clear on that, because, you know, if all Scripture is God-breathed, then, you know, it seems to me that that's meant to be taken literally.
All right, well, keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 14, and I do believe the roles of men and women are different. And you do have God speaking through women in churches in the Bible. And you do have God speaking through women prophets. So I don't think this is a mandate against God ever speaking through a woman in a holy place. I think it's a mandate against confusion. If you read all of 1 Corinthians 14, most of the chapter is dealing with people speaking in tongues, babbling with nobody to interpret.
Exactly.
And so you're dealing with a Corinthian church. Their services must have been, I'd like to have had a video of what was happening in Corinth, because it must have been very chaotic. It seemed like everybody was getting up and ranting and raving. Women were not allowed to sit with the men, as it still is true in India and many Eastern cultures. And women were calling across the curtain or calling down from the balcony to her husbands or explaining things to their husbands and embarrassing the husbands, because the husband should be the priest of the home. And here the woman is explaining what Paul or one of the pastors was saying. And he said, look, don't embarrass your husbands like this. Wait until you get home, and then, you know, you guys can talk about this. But you shouldn't build a doctrine on one verse. And because we have other examples of women speaking, like Anna, who spoke when Christ was dedicated in the temple as a little baby, and you have the women prophets, I think it's more talking about confusion in the church and speaking out of turn. That's why Paul says... I knew the sound was going to get us. That except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? So much of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the first part, gives us the context, Michelle, for what he says later on in that same chapter. You know, we're writing a book on that right now. So hopefully in a few weeks we're going to have a book that deals with this. We get this question
good.
So often.
Mm-hmm.
Listening friends, you can hear the background music is there, signaling us that we're just about out of time. We want to close the program once again by thanking you for listening. And we sometimes feel cheated because we have so many friends out there. We have a one-way relationship. We'd like to hear from you. Give us your suggestions, your comments. You can email your questions. Go to amazingfacts.org. And while you're there, if you've been blessed, you can even make an online donation to help us continue doing what we do. God bless you. Remember, Jesus is the truth that sets you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747. Millions of Christians today are talking about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. But what does the Bible say about these end-time topics? Prophecy's Final Four is an exciting, in-depth look at the Second Coming, available on DVD. It's available for $45, which includes shipping and handling. Just call 1-800-835-6747. Order today, that's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for offer number 265. Is your prayer life lagging? Unlock the secret to powerful prayer. Pastor Doug's 2-CD set Keys for Answered Prayer can be yours for just $10 by calling 1-800-835-6747. Ask for offer number 259. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Call today.